This is, in a way, a summary of the whole gospel. And Paul is trying to explain why he does what he does, why he's sitting there in prison in Rome writing to this church at Ephesus. Right here in 6 verses, Paul recaps how it is that he got the gospel, what it is, and what it leads to. How he got it, what it is, and what it leads to. Now, we spent last week talking about what the gospel leads to, a church that God joins together and grows into a holy temple, a dwelling place for God. And so maybe it's best to start there and work backwards. To what does all this stuff that he's talking about lead? It's there in verse 6. Gentiles have become fellow heirs, members of the same body, and sharers in the promise of Christ Jesus. It's more of what we saw last week, where Christ takes those who were once far off and brings them near. He brings them into the church, his body, where the church manifests Christ's reconciling work and provides a witness to it in the world. I know that sometimes when we look at the church, we see only a pale shadow of what the church is supposed to be. Sometimes we see more conflict than love, more division than reconciliation. Sometimes we see more selfishness than charity and more hypocrisy than integrity. But even amidst the not yet of today, there are already glimpses of the peace that Christ has promised. These are the things that I am blessed as your pastor to be able to see very frequently. Seeing when I go to visit one of our members in the hospital that someone else from the congregation is already there, visiting them, caring for them. Seeing you week after week praying for one another and caring deeply about each other. Seeing our deacons fund, our benevolence fund grow to help many in need. Seeing the peace brought by Jesus Christ to those formerly separated by dividing walls of grudges and resentment. This is God joining us together as fellow heirs, members of the same body, sharers in the promise of Christ Jesus. That's what it leads to. Now notice how it happens. Paul says all of this through the gospel. But what is the gospel? Now, Paul has spent a lot of time in Ephesians already telling us what the gospel is. Here, he says, I wrote above in a few words. Reading that will enable you to perceive my understanding of the mystery of Christ. We've spent some time on this too, but we should always be as clear as possible as to what the gospel is. Remember, it's good news, not good advice. It's what God has done, not what we have to do. The way Paul describes it earlier in chapter 2, above, as he says, is this. You were dead, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. On Reformation Sunday especially, it is appropriate to remember that this is a gospel of salvation not by works, but by grace through faith. This is the gospel that Martin Luther sought to recover when he nailed his protests against indulgences to the door of the church in Wittenberg. But Paul not only describes the gospel and what it leads to, he also explains how it came to him. And this is where he spends most of his time in this passage. I have a friend who is a pastor who carries around a little flip notebook and a pen wherever he goes so that he can write down interesting things that he overhears if he's in line at the grocery or somewhere else. I've heard him describe a time. I think he was staying at a resort, and he was in the hotel lobby, and there was an extended family that was gathering together to go do something for the day, each coming down from their rooms. And one young woman was talking to another family member about how she was struggling to know what direction her career should go in, but that she thought God was calling her to something else. And apparently an uncle or a cousin overheard her and interjected, "Where do you get this stuff? I mean, really, where do you get the idea that God, if he exists, would tell you what to do for a career? Where do you get this stuff? Surely you have already heard of the commission of God's grace that was given me for you, and how the mystery was made known to me by revelation." That's essentially the question that Paul is answering here. Where do you get this stuff? The mystery was made known to me by revelation. The revelation of God is a gift to us. It is not something that we just discover on our own. And as Reformed Christians, we understand that this revelation of God occurs primarily in the person of Jesus Christ. And this revelation made known to Paul and to apostles like him is handed on to us in Scripture. And it is through Scripture, read and proclaimed by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we encounter the living God. That is where we get this stuff. This comes through not only in our passage today, but also in some of Paul's other writings. It's there at the end of Romans 16, where he says, "Now to God, who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but is now disclosed, and through the prophetic writings is made known to all the Gentiles, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever." We also see it when Paul writes to the Corinthians about the Lord's Supper, recounting the words of institution. "For what I received from the Lord, I also handed on to you, that on the night he was arrested, the Lord Jesus took a loaf of bread and gave it to his disciples." If this mystery of Christ, was revealed to Paul, if it was something about which he could say, "I wrote about this above, and a reading of it will enable you to perceive," if this is something that he received that he could also hand on, it means that there is a content to the mystery, a content to the faith. This is not how we often think of faith today. In our multicultural society, we have a tendency to praise faith, but we're often more concerned that someone simply has faith than what the content of that faith is. Since the Reformation, the monarch of England, whether it's king or queen, has held a position in the Anglican Church and has been known as the defender of the faith. I think it is a symptom of our multicultural time that Prince Charles has said that should he ever become king, that he would change it to defender of faith so as not to offend those who are not Christian. And we should not quickly dismiss this instinct to be respectful and not needlessly offend pious believers of other faiths. A few moments' reflection, though, should make us realize how dangerous it can be to assume that the content of the faith does not matter. After all, there is nothing magical about faith in and of itself. I could have faith in extreme individualism or in the power of the market and material goods to solve every problem. Or I could place my faith in the state. During the 1930s and 40s, many Germans had deep faith in Adolf Hitler and the Nazi state. One of the documents in our Book of Confessions comes from that time when a small part of the German church sought to stand against the tyranny of the Nazis. The document that they wrote is called the Barman Declaration, and it seeks to declare the origin of the content of our faith, the mystery of Christ. In one place, it says, "Jesus Christ, as he is attested for us in Holy Scripture, is the one word of God which we have to hear and which we have to trust and obey in life and in death. It goes on to say, we reject the false doctrine as though the church could and would have to acknowledge as its source of its proclamation, apart from and besides this one word of God, still other events and powers, figures and truths as God's revelation. They are saying here is where we get this stuff, from Jesus Christ as he is attested to in the Bible. They're saying that God's revelation does not come through other events and powers and figures and truths. In another place, it says, try the spirits, whether they are of God. Prove our words to see whether they agree with Holy Scripture and the confessions of the fathers. If you find that we are speaking contrary to Scripture, then do not listen to us. All of this is described most eloquently, I think, by a former pastor of mine, Jerry Andrews. I heard him say it many times. The church has a faith without which she cannot live faithfully. The church has a faith without which she cannot live faithfully. What we find in Ephesians is not faith for the sake of faith. Paul does not tell them to believe that they can look deep within themselves for salvation. He does not tell them simply to have faith. Remember, later in this chapter, he is praying that God would give them the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that they may be filled with the fullness of God. He does this because it is through this revealed faith that the church encounters the living God, the risen Christ. The church has a faith without which she cannot live faithfully. If we are to be a church that lives faithfully, if we are to be a church that grows into a temple of the Lord, then we must know the faith. We must know the faith as it is revealed in Scripture, the faith that is reliably expressed in the creeds and confessions. If we are to comprehend with all the saints, as Paul prays for the Ephesians, what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, if we are to be filled with the fullness of God, we must learn the gospel. It is through that faith, through the gospel, through the mystery of Christ revealed to the apostles and handed on down through the ages, that we can be introduced to Christ Jesus and to become fellow heirs, members of the same body, sharers in the promise with him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.